My name's David Williams. I serve with the Church Missionary Society of Australia, training all our long-term missionaries who'll be going out to different places around the world. And I'm a member of the church family here at St. Alfred's. Let's pray as we come to that wonderful passage of Scripture together this morning. So Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would fill us and bring your word to life for us today. Please give us hearts and minds that are ready to hear and obey your word. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, I work for the Church Missionary Society, CMS, and our history, CMS's history, is filled with stories of people who have made extraordinary sacrifices in the service of Jesus Christ. CMS's history goes back to the UK and to 1799, and within our history, 2 years stand out as being particularly traumatic, 1823 and 1894. In 1823, CMS was a very young society. It had only been sending missionaries for around about 20 years, and those early years saw great gospel gains, but also great gospel sacrifices. So in 1823, 12 new missionaries landed in what is now Sierra Leone in West Africa. And within 18 months, 10 out of 12 of them had died. When the news of the first tragic deaths reached London, the leadership was almost crushed with sorrow. There's an account in our archives of their meeting. It reports that at first they simply gazed into each other's faces across the table. They then knelt in prayer together, and our archives record that one leading lay member said in a tone of deep feeling and firm resolve, "We must not abandon West Africa." A couple of years later, CMS records report that out of a total of 79 missionaries who'd gone to West Africa, only 14 were still on the field. A few had returned home, but the vast majority had died in Africa. Now, the story doesn't end there. Jump forward to the year 1894, 75 or so years later. By then, the gospel had grown in extraordinary ways across West Africa. Thousands and thousands of people in what is now Nigeria had professed faith in Jesus Christ. The first black African bishop, Samuel Ajayi Crowther, had been a guiding force in that gospel growth. He exercised a ministry that in total lasted almost 70 years. His death in 1891 left a massive gap in the West African church. And after a long process, CMS was able to nominate Joseph Hill as a new bishop to replace Bishop Crowther. They also took steps to significantly strengthen ministry in Nigeria. Here's the account of what happened. It was arranged to send out with Bishop and Mrs. Hill two more laymen and five single women for Yoruba and three clergymen and two single women for the Niger Delta. This would give the bishop a fair staff to start with. The party sailed from England on November the 22nd and reached Lagos on December the 13th. On January the 6th, 1894, CMS received a telegram of only 6 words, "Bishop and Mrs. Hill at rest." They died within 4 weeks of landing in Africa. CMS in England was overwhelmed. The Archbishop of Canterbury, who had only just consecrated Bishop Hill, wrote, "I feel indeed utterly stricken by this terrible news." That story also does not end there, and the telegrams continue to flow. One after another, they announced the following deaths. January the 17th, Reverend Matthias. January the 20th, Reverend Vernal. January the 21st, Reverend Seeley. January the 23rd, Miss Mansbridge. All of them died from yellow fever. One other woman survived the illness but had to be returned to England. Of the team that was heading to the Niger Delta, only one man survived, and he went on alone. CMS members in England met to grieve and to pray. At one of those meetings, a local bishop spoke these words: "Some of you may ask, might not the people who have given their lives for Africa have done longer and more useful work in their home parishes? Why this waste? Brethren, let us not take up words from the mouth of Judas Iscariot." I wonder if you think the bishop was right. Was it the voice of Judas to suggest that those people should have stayed at home? Was he right to claim that those lives weren't wasted? Well, in God's grace, the story does not end there. And if we jump forward to today, to 2014, Nigeria, the country where so many missionaries laid down their lives, now stands at the very center of the world church. Tens of millions of Christians. Today there will be more people attending Anglican churches in Nigeria than in the whole of the UK, the United States, Australia, and New Zealand put together, and by a considerable margin. By any human measure, what those early missionaries did was ridiculous. Going to a place where malaria and yellow fever were endemic was to invite tragedy. They knew very little of the culture they were going to, and they died literally in their hundreds. Why did they keep going? Why, for over 100 years, did men and women keep laying down their lives in West Africa and in other places around the world? And why did CMS keep sending them? Why, for over 100 years, did CMS have the confidence to keep sending people to such challenging places? Why? Well, because of the Trinity. Because of the Trinity. Because our God is triune. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything about the story that I've just told you is explained by the Trinity. The fact that these people felt compelled to go is explained by the Trinity. Their suffering is explained by the Trinity. Their willingness to make these extraordinary sacrifices is explained by the Trinity. And the wonderful fruit of millions of believers in Nigeria today, that is explained by the Trinity. So would you come with me to John 17? And I want to show you that our triune God is a God of mission, and that we, his people, are a people of mission. Now, as Gary said, these are complicated verses. And if we could have the first slide, I want to show you how these verses fit together so you get a sense of what the Lord Jesus is praying for as he prays in these verses. So the most complicated bit is verse 20 through to verse 23. And you'll see that that section in the original breaks down into two sentences. And each of those sentences mirror one another with a repeated "that, that, and so that." So if we could have the next slide. You can see in red how that sentence, those sentences match each other. Jesus prays that they may be one, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe. But who is Jesus praying for? It's quite complicated, isn't it? He begins in verse 20, "I don't ask for these only, but also for those." So next slide, you'll see that there is a "these" and a "those," two groups of people in green and blue. Who are they? Well, in the context in John 17, it's clear that "these only" are the apostles. So Jesus has with him gathered in the room where he's sitting, 11 men who he's just shared the Last Supper with. These only are the apostles, and those are those who will believe in Jesus as a result of the apostles' message. But what Jesus is praying is that Christians down through the centuries will believe because of the message of the apostles. So if we pull all of that together, we can kind of paraphrase these verses on the next slide, show you how they fit together. So Jesus is praying, I do not ask for the apostles only, but also for all those who will believe in me through the apostles' word, that all believers may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that all believers also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to all believers, that all believers may be one, even as we are one, I in all believers and you in me, that all believers may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved all believers even as you've loved me. Jesus is praying for everyone who will believe the message that the apostles preach. And that means that he's praying for us. He's praying for Christians down through the centuries who have come to know God because of the apostles' message. And he prays that we might be united together with God, just as Jesus is united to his Father. And so that the outcome of the prayer is that the world might believe, that the world might believe that the Father sent the Son. These verses then teach us some key lessons about the Trinity. At the same time, they teach us key lessons about mission. These verses explain to us why, through 2,000 years of church history, men like Joseph Hill and Miss Mansbridge have given up everything for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first lesson that this passage teaches us is that our God is a loving God. Our God is a loving God. Now, that might not sound terribly world-shaking to you to say that our God is a loving God. As Christians, that is something we are very familiar with, and that perhaps we take quite for granted, one of the most basic and fundamental beliefs of the Christian faith, that our God is a God of love. And yet the idea that God might be a God of love is something that other faiths struggle with terribly. Buddhism as a religion doesn't really believe in God at all, and it believes that the road to enlightenment comes from denying emotion. So for a Buddhist, the idea that God could be a God of love is totally alien. Islam struggles seriously with the concept of God being a God of love and is far more likely to talk about Allah being merciful. But for Christians, our God is a loving God, because love lies at the very heart of the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Our God is one God in three persons, the Trinity. And the three persons of our God relate to one another in love. So Jesus speaks here over and over again about the love that the Father has for the Son. Verse 23, you loved them even as you loved me. Verse 24, you, the Father, loved me before the foundation of the world. God loves himself. And this is where the doctrine of the Trinity is so critical. You see, if God were not three persons, then to say that God loves himself sounds horrible. It sounds as though God is kind of puffed up and pleased with himself. But our God, our one God is three persons. And so the Father loves the Son and the Spirit. The Son loves the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. The love that God has for himself is not selfish love. God's love is other person-centered love. God's love is other person-centered love. Selfish love is about being pleased with yourself. It's self-congratulatory. But God's love is not selfish love. God's love is love for another person. And that is possible because our God is one God in three persons. Our God is a God of other person-centered love. And because human beings are made in God's image, this is who we are made to be. God created us to be people who love. Not people who love ourselves, but people who love others. This is fundamental to our human nature. We were made to be people who love others. People of other person-centered love. That is true for all human beings, but is something that Christians especially should understand. Our God is a God of self-giving, self-sacrificing love. And we are to be people characterized by self-giving, self-sacrificing love. So why did Bishop Joseph Hill and his wife travel from England to Africa in 1894? Why didn't they stay comfortably at home, free from the risk of malaria and yellow fever? Well, because of other person-centered love. Because they saw that people in Nigeria desperately needed to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And seeing that desperate need, they loved them. Their hearts went out to them. And Christ's love compelled them to go. Our God is a loving God. Secondly, our God is a sending God. The center of these verses in John 17 is the sending of the Father by the Son. It's the heart of Jesus' prayer. He prays three times that the world would know that the Father has sent the Son. And these verses come as the final part of a conversation that runs in John's Gospel right through from chapter 13 through to chapter 15. So in our passage, the focus is on the Father sending the Son. But back in chapter 15, which is 10 minutes ago in the conversation, we get chapter 15, verse 26. Jesus says, "When the Spirit, the Helper, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So in chapter 17, we learn that the Father sends the Son. And in chapter 15, Jesus has told us that the Father and the Son send the Spirit. So just as God is loving in his very nature, so our God is a sending God in his very nature. Of course, those two things are intimately linked. It is because our God is a God of love that he sends his Son. Wasn't that the first Bible verse that you ever learned? John 3:16. God loved the world so much that he sent his only Son. Our God is a sending God because he's a loving God. And that is the focus of this prayer, that the world would know that the Father sent the Son. In the week that we have just lived through, I do not need to persuade you that we live in a very messy world. We've had the tragedy of MH17, the crisis in Gaza, the appalling persecution of Christians in Mosul and northern Iraq, the murder of two Finnish missionaries in Central Asia. Our world is in a terrible mess. And Jesus is telling us here that what our messy world needs It needs to know that the Father sent the Son. That is what our world needs to know. That the Father sent the Son. Usually when we talk about mission, we tend to talk about sending people. And that's appropriate. It's appropriate to think about sending Bethany to East Asia, to send the Jones family to Tanzania. Mission is all about sending. But before mission is about sending people, it's about ascending God. Mission belongs to God, a God who sends his Son. And our part in God's mission is to proclaim the news of a God who sends. We are to proclaim this gospel, that the Father sent his Son. And that is why Reverend Seeley and Miss Mansbridge got on a boat and traveled to West Africa. They went to proclaim this good news. They went to tell a story that 2,000 years ago, God the Father sent his Son Jesus Christ into our world. And they went to tell a story that today, the Father and the Son will send the Spirit to any who believe in him. Our God is a loving God. Our God is a sending God. Thirdly, our God is a glorified God. The theme of God's glory is a key issue in John's gospel, a theme that is very important here in Jesus' conversation with his disciples. Chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Chapter 17, verse 1, the beginning of today's chapter, Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven and says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And in our passage in verse 22, Jesus prays, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." And again, this is the nature of our triune God. The Son brings glory to the Father. The Father brings glory to the Son. The Spirit brings glory to the Son and the Father. Each person of the Trinity seeks to bring glory to the other. But what is that glory? Why is it particularly now in this upper room that Jesus says, "The hour has come, glorify your Son"? Why now? Because now is the moment when the Lord Jesus goes to the cross. The glory that the Father has given to the Son is the glory of the cross, and then of the resurrection and the ascension. Jesus' ultimate glory is to be seated at the right hand of the Father on the throne of heaven. But the path to that heavenly glory is through the cross and the resurrection. In John's gospel, Jesus is glorified at his crucifixion. This is the glory that the Father gives to the Son. And this is the glory that Jesus gives to us. It is our glory to be adopted as God's children, to be co-heirs with the Lord Jesus, to reign in heaven with him. But our path to that heavenly glory is the path that Jesus walked. It is the path of the cross and through the cross to resurrection. This is the shape of Christian discipleship. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Following Jesus is about taking up a cross, and that is our path to glory. And Reverend Vernal and Reverend Matthias, the other men and women who traveled to West Africa, they understood this truth. They knew the glory of the cross, and so they were willing to suffer, even to die. The history then of mission is the history of people who have understood the Trinity. I've shared some stories from CMS's history, but every mission society can tell the same story. Our triune God is a God of other person-centered love. And because our God is a God of self-sacrificing love, so his people are people of self-sacrificing love. It's because of the nature of God, it's because of the Trinity, that those early missionaries traveled to West Africa. It's because our God is a loving God that they loved enough to go. It's because our God is a sending God that they went and proclaimed this message. It's because our God is a glorified God that they were willing to suffer and even to die, that God would be glorified. But friends, today we have an extraordinary privilege. We have the privilege of hearing the story of people like Bishop Hill and Miss Mansbridge. And we can look on the church in Nigeria today, July 27th, 2014, and we can see that God our Father has answered this prayer. Because Bishop Hill and Miss Mansbridge believed the gospel, because they believed the gospel, they were united together with God. These men and women and many others like them were given a living relationship with the Trinity, with the triune God. And through their living relationship with the living God, our world has been changed. We can see that Jesus' prayer has been answered. Today, tens of millions of people across West Africa are now faithful disciples of our triune God. Jesus' prayer in John 17 has been answered in West Africa. The world has believed that the Father sent his Son. We have the amazing privilege of seeing this prayer answered in a generation past. And that should give us every confidence that God will continue to answer this prayer into the future. So as God's people today, we believe in a living God who will glorify his name. We believe that the world can know that the Father sent his Son. And so today we believe that Saudi Arabia can come to know our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that North Korea can come to know our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that Afghanistan can come to know our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that this prayer in John 17 will continue to be answered. And because we believe this prayer, we're willing to go. We're willing to go even to the hardest, most difficult of places to proclaim that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, let's pray that we would believe and obey this prayer this morning, so that the world may know. Heavenly Father, it's our prayer that you would give us faith to see this prayer being answered in our experience, that we might believe it, that it might change who we are, that we might be men and women who delight in seeing your work throughout our world. Please give us faith to believe your promises and to understand your character, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.